about God's new family that prayed. Jeremy spoke to us last Sunday about the Holy Spirit's ministry and what he called the secret sauce of the vibrant life that was seen in the church in Antioch. So I want to pick up from that and think further about the power of the Holy Spirit and how that was released in the new church, the new family of God, in the book of Acts. I couldn't find any videos on YouTube of the day of Pentecost or the early church, and I guess none of the apostles had their cell phones handy. And so I'm going to take you to a number of word pictures from the book of Acts that describe what was going on in the early church. And I want you to help me. In other words, I'm going to ask a number of questions, and I'd like you to talk to me and help me think through what it was that was going on in the early church that made that early church a vibrant church, as Jeremy said last week. Obviously, it was the power of the Holy Spirit, but how did they get there? How did the Holy Spirit get poured out? What were they doing, etc.? So we're going to dig into the Bible together to understand what God has to say about his church. But before we do, let me just tell you a little bit about the Bible. Why is it that we use this book, this Bible, and are so committed to digging into it deeply? Well, just by way of some statistics that give some information, not theologically, but just practically. There's about 80 to 100 million copies of the Bible are printed every year. Now, there's approximately 5 to 7 billion in print now, and about 55,000 Bibles are sold every day, and another 115,000 are given away. The Gideons, you may be familiar with the Gideons who distribute Bibles all over the world. In 2016, they were distributing 100 Bibles every minute. Wow. So 5 to 7 billion Bibles. The next best book in the world is 900 million copies. That's the writings of Mao Zedong, which is a little sad, isn't it? But thankfully, the Bible continues to be the best-selling book always in the world. And at least some part of the Bible has been translated into how many languages would you think? Somebody give me a guess. Okay, way more. Way more. Way more. 3,700 languages. Some part of the Bible has been translated into 3,700 languages around the world. And Wycliffe Bible Translators and the Bible Society and others are working hard to get all the languages of the world so that everyone has the Bible in their language. Then just one comment about prayer, which we're going to be talking about today. Prayer is not some mystical religious activity. In other words, I would encourage you not to say your prayers, but rather to talk to the Father. In other words, we don't just say our prayers before we go to bed because that's what good religious, pious people do. Rather, we have a loving Heavenly Father who longs to have fellowship with us, and so we talk to him. Just like my father is not on this earth anymore, but when he was, I talked to him regularly about all sorts of things. When I had questions, I'd go and talk to him. When I had comments or things happened to me, I'd go and talk to him. Let me encourage you to live that way with your Heavenly Father. Just talk to him about everything that happens. When you're puzzled, say, God, I can't figure out what's going on. When you're frustrated, tell him so. If you're angry, you can feel free to tell God because he knows it and he's not going to say, oh my goodness, what's with them? If you read through the Psalms, you'll find out that David expressed every sort of emotion and feeling to God, and God recorded those things for us in the Bible. Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 1 to begin with. And verse 4, Jesus gave his disciples this command. He said, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then in verse 14 it says, "They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." And then in chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Well, we just read what they were doing in that one place continually. It says they all joined together constantly in prayer. Verse 2, "Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on all of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit enabled them." And then between verse 4 and verse 41, Peter stood up and preached, and he called them to repent and be baptized. And he said if they did, they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And verse 41 says, "Those who accepted his message," Peter's message, "were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." So the church grew explosively that one day in response to people who responded to the Holy Spirit. So just some questions for us here. Jesus said, "Wait for the gift that the Father has promised you." Did he tell them what to do while they were waiting? Do you recall? Did Jesus say, "Wait for the gift," and then he said, did he tell them anything to do, or was that it? Don't worry about a wrong answer. Feel free to, I'm not going to say, "Good grief, what a dumb answer." Yes, they did pray indeed. But Jesus didn't give them specific instructions. He just said, "Go and wait." And for some reason, they decided to meet together continually, it says, in prayer. Why do you suppose that they chose to do that rather than something else? Why did they commit themselves to continually meeting together in prayer as they waited? Prayer is powerful, yes. So what did they see in the life of Jesus? What do we read as we look through the life of Jesus regarding prayer? He was, yes, continually withdrawing. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 6, I think it is, it says that crowds of people came to hear him and be healed, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places to pray. He left the crowds of people that needed help, and he went away to spend time alone with his Father because he knew that that's the only way he would be strong. So when the Holy Spirit was poured out in power, who was he given to? It says that they met together. So how many people, somebody tell me, how many people were there in the gathering approximately when the Holy Spirit was poured out? 3,000 were there listening, but the number of people that were actually in the room, 3,000 responded to Peter's message. But in the upper room, there was a smaller number, 120, that's right. There were 120, and of those 120, we know maybe 12 or 15 or maybe 20 names if we did some digging. So there are about 100 people that received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and we have no idea who they were. They were just ordinary followers of Jesus, people that were committed to following him and waiting, as he said, for this gift that was going to be poured out. In chapter 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So they devoted themselves to four things. What were they? You can have a look there in verse 42. What were the four things they devoted themselves to? Yes, teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, which would include celebrating the Lord's Supper, and the last thing was prayer. So they devoted themselves to these things together as the family of God. So we saw that before the Holy Spirit was given, the disciples devoted themselves to united prayer. After the Holy Spirit was given, they devoted themselves to prayer, along with fellowship and teaching and celebrating the Lord's Supper. In Acts chapter 4, another picture. Try to imagine yourself in one of these videos, one of these pictures. The religious leaders seized Peter and John. They put them in jail until the next day. And by the way, they told them to stop talking about Jesus. Then they let him go. And verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Verse 24, when they heard this, what do? They raised their voices together in prayer. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And they prayed more. And then jumping to verse 31, it says, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So when facing persecution, what was the first thing, their first natural response? What did they do? They prayed. They turned to God and said, Lord, here's what's happening. And so they just talked to their Father about it. When the place was shaken and the filling of the Holy Spirit was given, what had they just done? They'd just been praying together. After they prayed, it says, the place where they were meeting was shaken. So just take note of the fact that this is chapter 4 of Acts. Chapter 2 was the day of Pentecost when the disciples were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And now it says the place was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter and John were two of the people there. Doesn't name all the other people, but Peter and John had been filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So this simply says to us that the Holy Spirit's filling is not a once and for all sort of thing. I've got it, now I've made it. Rather, as somebody said, we leak, and so we need to be filled over and over again. We live in a broken world, we live in a sinful world, and so we need to repent, come to God, confess, just walk in the Spirit and allow him regularly to refill us with his presence and power. Chapter 6, verse 2, the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. So choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we'll turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. What were they afraid they might be distracted from? So they said, we're gonna turn this responsibility of taking care of the practical, physical needs of people over to these people that you choose so that we can give our attention to word of God and prayer. We'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So the leadership said, we don't want to be distracted from what God is calling us to do, and that is to focus. They didn't say, don't worry about these people. They can go find food themselves. Rather, they said, you choose some people that are responsible to take care of this practical, real need so that we can continue with what we need to be focusing on. Acts chapter 12, verse 1, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword, and when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church, that is God's family together, was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. Just imagine yourself in that situation. So here's Peter with each wrist chained to a soldier. Now, he obviously wasn't extremely worried because he was sleeping. He just went to sleep. Okay, guys, you watch. I'm going to go to sleep. And so Peter is sleeping between two soldiers. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and the chains fell off of Peter's wrists, and then the angel led him out. I don't have the whole story here, but the angel showed up. The chains fell off. He woke Peter up and said, "Let's go," and led him out of the prison, past the guards, the gates opened for them. Peter was actually thinking he was dreaming until he got outside and the angel left, and then Peter pinched himself. Well, it doesn't say that, but he said he finally realized that this is real, like an angel has actually showed up and taken me out of the prison. So then, verse 12, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were what? Praying. Exactly. Now, the funny thing about this story, and I don't have the rest of it there, but he shows up, knocks on the door. The servant girl, in her excitement, runs away and doesn't open the door and says, "Peter's at the door." And they said, "No, it couldn't be Peter. We're praying for him. He's in prison." Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? I certainly have prayed prayers like that, where God answers and I think, "Good grief, what happened here? Oh yes, you heard my prayer and you answered." And so finally they came and opened the door. But notice, is there any indication when James, the brother of John, and others were arrested? Does the passage give us an indication that they were praying about those people that were arrested? Doesn't say so, does it? But then Peter was put in prison and James was killed. And so now it says they were earnestly praying to God for him. So kind of like, wow, James is gone. He's dead. Herod really means business about this. We better mean business too. And so they began earnestly praying for God. What time of day were they praying? It was in the night, it says, because it says the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping. So in the night, while Peter was sleeping, the church had gathered and were earnestly praying for God. And so who did God send in answer to the church's prayer? An angel. So what does that say about how effective our prayers can be in impacting situations? And it doesn't take a whole lot of angels to accomplish something. We read in one story in the Old Testament that one angel put to death 185,000 soldiers of an enemy army in one night. So an angel can accomplish a whole lot. But we can specifically ask God to release his angels to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. Milton Friedman said this: "Only a crisis, actual or perceived, brings real change." So they faced a crisis. People were arrested. James would put to death. And they said, "Wow, we'd better pray, or Peter's going to be put to death as well." And so they prayed. Now, God doesn't always rescue everyone from prison or death, but he does sometimes. The three who were going to be thrown into the furnace said, "Our God can rescue us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to worship your God." Acts chapter 16, verse 12. Verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1. "In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, They placed their hands on them and sent them off. So what were the leadership doing when the Lord gave them direction about the mission work, when the Holy Spirit spoke to them? What were they doing? Fasting and worshiping God. And then the Holy Spirit spoke to them, and then what did they do before they sent out Barnabas and Saul, after they knew what they should be doing? They fasted and prayed some more, and then placed their hands on them and sent them off. And Paul and Barnabas went out and took the world by storm, went all over the known world taking the gospel. And behind them were the prayers of these people. Acts chapter 16, verse 12, we, that is Paul and his fellow workers, traveled to Philippi. And on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. Notice that, we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. And once when we were going to a place of prayer, that's a few verses later, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. That is an evil spirit. And Paul actually cast the spirit out of that girl. The point is that the young church, the new church in Philippi, this young new family of God, the apostles assumed that they would be doing something. What did they assume they would find them doing? Praying. They expected to find a place of prayer. You see, prayer was just the natural outflow of the life of Jesus and his disciples. And so they embraced and absorbed, if I can put it that way, this expectation that this is a natural part of what the family of God does together. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul writes this. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself." Wow, that's quite a statement. This is the Apostle Paul, who wrote half of the New Testament. He said, "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself." And then verse 10, "He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him, on Jesus, we have set our hope, and that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers." So, "And then many," he says, "will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted in answer to the prayers of many." So Paul is placing his hope in two things. What was he hoping in when he hoping for deliverance? Who and what was he hoping in? Yes, prayer. Prayer to who? To the living God, right? So he was trusting in and saying, "You will help us by your prayers, and he, living God, will deliver us." So he didn't just say God will deliver us, but he said God will deliver us as you help us with your prayers, the prayers of many, he says. So obviously Paul is saying, we'd rather have more of you praying than fewer. Please pray for us, because we're facing tremendous opposition and trouble, and we desperately need your prayers. We're in a battle, Paul is saying, and you can fight for us on your knees wherever you are. John Wesley made a radical statement. John Wesley, as you probably know, is the leader, the preacher, the man who God used significantly in revival a few hundred years ago. And he initiated the ministry that actually led to the foundation of the Wesleyan Church. So John Wesley is kind of a forefather, if you want to put it that way, of the Wesleyan Church. And he said this, "God does nothing but in answer to prayer." That's a pretty radical statement, isn't it? God does nothing but an answer to prayer. Well, let me just think with you a little further about that. St. Augustine said this, Without God, we cannot, and without us, God will not. Without God, we cannot, and without us, God will not. Does the Bible support these radical statements? Well, let me share with you one scripture that I think says to us that what Wesley and Augustine were saying is biblically accurate. Ezekiel 22, verse 30, the Lord speaking here, and he says, I looked for someone, that is a man or a human being. The word is used for man, actually, a masculine word. So a human being. God says, I'm looking for someone, some human being among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I would not have to destroy it. But I found no one. So I will pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their heads all they have done, declares the sovereign Lord. So God was looking for someone to stand in the gap or to intercede on behalf of these people that he was dealing with so that I would not have to destroy them. So what did God want to do in the situation? Did he want to pour out his wrath on them, or did he want to give them mercy? He wanted to give them mercy, right? And so he said, I want to have mercy on these people, so I'm going to find somebody who will intercede for them so that I can turn away the natural course of the judgment that is coming their way for their sins. In other words, as Romans says, the wages of sin is death. The natural outcome of sin is trouble and death and judgment. And God says, I don't want to judge these people. I want to have mercy on them. So I'm going to see if I can find someone who will intercede for them. But it says, I found none, so I will pour out my wrath on them. In other words, God said, couldn't find anybody who would intercede on behalf of these people. So they are going to experience the natural outcome of judgment against their sin. Wow. Well, Wesley said, God does nothing in answer to prayer. Augustine said, without us, God will not. In that case, we see very clearly that God did not. Arthur Matthews summarizes for us what we've been seeing in the book of Acts. And he says this, God has maintained a waiting posture until the prayers of his people free him from his self-imposed limitations. Now, why God set things up this way, I do not know. We can't explain why God operates the way he does, but we do know what his word tells us about how he works. And Matthews goes on to say, in all work for God, prayer is the working power of all that God would do through his people. Jesus was speaking to his disciples in Matthew 18, and he said to them, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Now, just a question. Is Jesus not present with you or me when we're all by ourselves? Yes or no? Yes, he is. Of course he is. Jesus is a personal individual Savior. But he's not just a personal individual Savior. He is our God. He is our Father, the Father of the family of God. And the New Testament is full of an indication that God doesn't deal primarily with individuals. If you and I are alone and there's no one else to fellowship with or pray with or have friendship with, God will meet us, and he will meet us in significant ways. But there's something significant about the connection and the unification of the family of God, as we saw in the earlier passages. They all came together continually to seek God together. Well, E.M. Bounds said this. He said, the prayer closet is for individual prayer. The house of God is for mutual, concerted, united prayer. And he also said that prayer is the one distinguishing mark of the house of God. Interesting, significant statement. Well, is that a biblical statement? Well, Jesus said, my house will be called a house of prayer. Now, Jesus also said, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father in secret. So both personal private prayer and united prayer are vital aspects of the Christian life. I need to get to know God personally on a day-to-day basis. Someone said, never start the day without washing the face of your soul. Well, honestly, I personally try to meet with God before I meet with anybody else, and then I'll be a whole lot more pleasant in meeting with other people once I have talked with God and allowed him to refresh my soul in his presence. Well, Jesus understood the same thing. Jesus went away continually to meet with the Father. So why did he make such a statement that where two or three are gathered, there you'll receive an answer from the Father? Well, Andrew Murray put it this way. He said, it is the living presence of Jesus in the fellowship of his loving, praying disciples that gives united prayer its power. In the unity of faith and of love and of the Spirit, the power of the name and the presence of Jesus acts more freely and the answer comes more surely. Well, for one thing, we are in a battle. And when you think about war, we would probably rather have more soldiers than fewer if we're going into a battle. And it is the same in the spiritual realm, that there is power in unity together. And God calls us to be a united body. Paul speaks about this building together of the people of God in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, in him, that is Jesus, the whole building, and he's not talking about a building like this. He says, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So he does live in you and me alone by our individually, but he wants us to be built together into a stronger and stronger and larger edifice, a living edifice, a living building, a living temple in which the Spirit of God lives. Because we are in a battle. And John tells us that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So Satan is the god of this age, as we read elsewhere in Scripture. And so only where the kingdom of God is extended is the power of Satan broken. Therefore, the more people that come to Jesus and come together as the family of God, the greater is the power and influence of the kingdom of God in this world. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so living in us and among us is the power of the Spirit of the living God. It was to the 120 meeting together continually in one place and praying together in agreement that the Spirit came from the living God and was poured out on all 120 of them. Well, Paul indicates when he writes to the Philippians, the Colossians, and the Thessalonians that he's expecting that they will support him and stand with him and pray for him and strengthen him in his ministry. And then let me summarize with Andrew Murray's, another of his statements. He said, God rules the world by the prayers of his saints. Prayer is the power by which Satan is conquered. By prayer, the church on earth has at its disposal the powers of the heavenly world. There is power in prayer. Now, does prayer always seem to work? Well, I don't know about you, but I've prayed a lot of prayers that didn't seem to be making a major difference. And I say, God, teach me how to pray so that my prayers become like Elijah's We read about in James. James says that Elijah was a man just like us, and he prayed, and it didn't rain for 3 years, and then he prayed and it rained. Well, significant, powerful prayer. And then it goes on to say the effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective. And I say, oh God, it seems like many of my prayers are not all that powerful or effective. Teach me how to pray like Elijah so that my prayers make a difference. His prayers changed the climate for 3 years. Wow, that's significant. But Elijah was not this huge, amazing giant of the faith. Elijah ran out into the desert one time and said, oh, just let me die. He just wanted to be gone and done. He was giving up. So when it says he was a man just like us, as a matter of fact, he was just like us. Got discouraged, got fed up, wanted to throw in the towel. Well, I want to close with just telling you a little bit about the church that prayed in New Orleans following Katrina, the Hurricane Katrina, which was the largest disaster in U.S. history. Dennis Watson, the pastor of Celebration Church, said this about New Orleans. He said, "We've been plagued by a spirit of poverty and violence. We have been named murder capital of the U.S. numerous times." Anything sound familiar there? He said, "We've had witchcraft and voodoo. We've had the highest alcoholic rate in the nation, corruption and isolation between churches. Now," he's talking about after Katrina, in the wake of Katrina, "now those walls have come down. In the days surrounding Katrina, 200 pastors came together to form the Pastors Resource Council Compassion, which provides food, clothing, shelter, and counseling to those in need. They also work together to help rebuild the church buildings that were destroyed in the storms and flooding." Lieutenant Bruce Adams of the New Orleans Police Department says that before Katrina, he routinely investigated 2 to 5 murders every night. He and other officers had been praying specifically that the violence would let up. "The city was really hurting," he says. "We were getting bashed in the news, and justifiably. And then, following the people of God coming together and seeking God's face," he says, "as of mid-March, they've had only a dozen murders since August 29th. That is 5.5 months with about 12 murders in a city that normally had 2 to 5 every night. God has blessed this city in many other ways, but in that way in particular." You see, in the midst of the destruction of New Orleans, it was no longer a matter of saying, "I don't really have time to get together and work and pray with other Christians in this city," for now there was nothing else to do. All was lost. No power, no safe water, no transportation, no open streets to drive around in, no jobs to go to, no recreation, nowhere to go to entertain themselves. 80% of the city was underwater. 1,800 people died. $160 billion in damage. It was just a matter of survival. So either pray and work together or perish. And so the church came together, and the government and the media took notice of what God was doing through a church that came together. Why did they come together? Well, Milton Friedman says, "Only a crisis, real or perceived, brings about real change." There was a crisis that stopped them from doing what they normally did, and they came together, and God heard and responded. And Lieutenant Adams says this, "The coming together of the church encouraged many. He says that seeing Christians praising God gave him a sense of hope that things would get better. Thousands of people," he said, "were gathered at a celebration, listening, praying, hoping, believing in a better time, and that God is going to restore. This let us know that there are a lot of us. We can take this city back, and we can rebuild it, and we can make the evil flee from this city," said Adams. "Just walking down the street," he goes on to say, "of New Orleans, one can sense a spiritual change with the there's an unusual humility, a meekness that has come from an act of God. Great things have come out of Katrina. I think there is a new reverence for human life. Well, let's just summarize what we've been learning. The family of God, the Church of Jesus, came together in New Orleans, and God responded to their cry. In the book of Acts, the early church came together, first of all, to wait for the gift that was promised to them, and they gave themselves to prayer, and God answered and came. 10 days after they began this prayer meeting, the Holy Spirit was poured out into the midst of a prayer meeting. After the Holy Spirit was given and the church began to grow, they devoted themselves to fellowship, to teaching, to celebrating the Lord's Supper and praying together. When they faced persecution, they ran to the Lord in prayer. When there were things that would try to distract them, they made practical plans so as not to be distracted from continuing to dig into God's word and pray together. When there was danger and the threat of death and imprisonment, the church gathered together in the night to pray earnestly for God's deliverance, and God sent an angel. When the first missionaries were sent out to take the gospel to other parts of the world, they were commissioned in a prayer meeting of the family of God. When Paul and his fellow workers traveled to where there were new churches, they went there expecting that they would find God's people praying, and sure enough, they did. Paul faced tremendous trouble and persecution, and throughout his missionary journeys, he called on the family of God to stand with him and support him through their prayers. And finally, Jesus indicated that there is power in united prayer, in the agreement together of his family, and he indicated that the distinguishing characteristic of the church, of his church, would be, "My house will be called a house of prayer." Am I frustrated sometimes with seemingly unanswered prayer? Yes, indeed, I am. And I ask God frequently, "Lord," I start to pray about something and I say, "Lord, I'm not sure how to pray. Would you guide me by your Holy Spirit? You said you gave the Holy Spirit to teach us, to lead us, to enable us in praying when we don't know how to pray. Teach me, Lord, how to pray. Pray through me your prayers." Well, just a reminder, as I mentioned earlier, we'll be gathering together as a family here February 28th at 7 p.m. to pray together, to seek God's faith together. And as I think, I hope you have seen from the book of Acts, when the people of God, the church of God, come together, not just the leadership, because it wasn't just the leadership that came together, it was the family of God. All 120 of the disciples were gathered in the upper room when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And those that weren't there, if there were any, would have missed out on what God did in that place. So when God pours out his Spirit, I want to be there. When he moves in power, I want to take part in that. And so my heart cry is, "God, teach us, your people, how to pray." Let's pause and pray together. Father, we are men and women just like Elijah. Lord, we too get weary and frustrated and want to give up and throw in the towel. But on the other hand, Lord, you also live in us by your Holy Spirit, and you've told us that the Spirit will lead us into truth and will teach us how to pray. So come Holy Spirit today and minister your grace to us. Teach us your ways. Give us a hunger for your presence. Give us an unshakable conviction that you can do mighty things through the prayers of your people, as you did in Katrina, in New Orleans, and as you did in the book of Acts, again and again, as your people sought your face. Thank you, Father, that you have promised that you will not leave us, but you sent your Spirit to dwell in us and among us. Amen. Well, if anyone would like